I'm not Brad, so Brad is kind of our lead pastor. He's not here this morning. It's actually the case that Angela Viles is also not here this morning, so it feels like I can maybe get away with some things. I'm going to try to be on good behavior, though. For those that I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Grant. I've been coming to the River for over 10 years now. I've got a couple of kids in youth ministry and a wife that'll be helping back there in the second service. The 9 a.m. service is not my usual service, so y'all get up early. It's not really my jam, but I'm glad to be here this morning. I've led small groups, I've been part of the youth ministry, I've done healing ministries here, and I also currently serve on the board, and I think it is a privilege to look at the Bible with you today. We're in the middle of our summer series on the life of David. We're looking at this man of valor, and, you know, David is a big deal, like, big deal with the capital B, capital D kind of thing. There's a lot written about him in the Old Testament. He's an incredibly complex character. He's got some amazing highs. He brings the Ark of God back to the people of God, and he has also terrible lows, like he commits adultery, he kills some of his like closest friends and allies. God ultimately uses David's life to point at what it means for Jesus to be king. David is a king, and one day Jesus is a king as well. And it also points to what it means for us to serve God's everlasting purposes. One of the things I want to encourage you to do this summer is to actually read the whole narrative of David. And it's not that hard. You just got to go to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So there's two books in the Bible. And I think there's something really powerful about reading through the whole story. You're going to get a series of sermons this summer, and they're kind of like different snapshots. Like, we can't really do the full life of David justice, but I think if you kind of engage with the Word and you engage this summer, you're going to see some amazing things, and I hope it kind of stirs your imagination. I think you'll see things about God's character and about human character in the life of David. Speaking of imagination, is it okay if I use a little sanctified humor this morning? Is it okay if I share some memes in church? Can I meme it up? I don't want to call this holy imagination, right? Like, that's going probably a little too far. But I do want us to think about what would David's life look like in our present day? So how many people are Redditors? Anybody's favorite subreddit? Can you imagine going on Reddit and seeing, you know, this like, you miss 100% of the shots you take at God's anointed, right? I also kind of imagine like David would have some album that he put out there. It'd be unplugged, right? It'd be like the acoustic lyre. This would be like Psalms. And I love actually, you know, there'd have to be like an explicit advisory content. The Psalms are not quite as fluffy and as friendly and as loving as you think. I think it'd be funny to look at some of the like TV series that might be made about David's life. There's a lot of relational drama that happens in his life. We think we have some amazing stuff today, but if you go back to the court of David, he takes it up a few notches. Like imagine The Bachelor, Abigail's Rose, right? There's 12 tribes. There's one final rose. Or imagine the Real Housewives of David, like Thou Shalt Be Fabulous, right? Michelle and Abigail, of course, would be like throwing shade at each other in every episode. If those aren't your jam, maybe you're more the type to like watch a TED Talk. Can you imagine what kind of TED Talk David would give? It'd be something about like, from flocks to kingdoms. This is a story of underdog leadership. Or maybe you would read that Medium article. Maybe you actually resonate with this today, like, David Ben-Jesse would write something about 5 leadership lessons from fleeing your mentally unstable boss. There might be even be like a podcast between two figs with Prophet Nathan. It'd be about calling out power. I share these not to be sacrilegious. I really hope they don't offend anyone. My heart is to pique your curiosity. I think if we can kind of break out of what we're used to seeing, if we can stop seeing David like some kind of stained glass, and really see him more like the flesh and blood that he was, then then I think I've done my job. If a meme can make you go like, wait, what did Prophet Nathan say? Because it's actually a really cool story. And then you go read about it, then praise God. So I hope this summer, please, like, take some time, carve out time to read 1st and 2nd Samuel. And I think if you treasure the Bible, you will find God speaking. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that honestly is really easy to miss. When I first told my wife this passage, she was like, I don't even recognize that one. And she's like a, you know, big, yeah, she's hard to stump. Like, for those who have been in Bible study with her, whenever we do the questions, she's 100%. To be honest, I think I would be a little out of my league to tackle, like, the big stuff in David's life. I'm not going to go try and tackle Bathsheba or try and tackle the ark. Those are crazy things. But I do believe God actually chose these verses this morning. And I believe he chose these verses for this community at this time. And so with that, let me go ahead and pray for our time together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us these stories, not as fairy tales, but as truth that reveals who you are and who we are. Please speak to us this morning, Holy Spirit. Would you comfort where comfort is needed? Would you challenge where challenge is needed? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So our passage today is from 1 Samuel 22. It is verses 1 through 5. I'll go ahead and read them. David left there is Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Those who were with him numbered about 400. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come to you until I know what God will do for me." He left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Leave and go into the land of Judah." So David left and went into the forest of Hereth. So today, that's the five verses. Today, we're looking kind of in the life of David at what is called the fugitive years. This is a period of time where David is in his likely 20s. I think it's about like he's 22 to 30. And in that time, he's actually on the run. So Saul is the king before David. Saul has actually labeled David as a traitor, and he's trying to kill him. So this is kind of not how you want to spend your 20s, right? So David spends 22 to 30 kind of on the run from the king who comes before him. And just before this chapter, Saul is trying to kill David. Saul's son Jonathan, who is actually kind of the rightful heir to the throne, he warns David, "Hey, my dad's trying to kill you. I don't know what to do." And David decides, "I'm going to run away." And David actually flees to a really strange place. He flees all the way to Gath. And Gath is actually a Philistine city. So if you're new to the Bible, the Philistines are Israel's enemies. Philistines and Israel are fighting. And Gath is actually where Goliath is from. Do you see how crazy this is? David is so untethered in this season that he runs to the hometown of the giant that he killed. David is lost, and he doesn't know what to call home anymore. And I actually worry that our community is heading into an untethered season of our own. With Brad and Michelle leaving in just a couple of months, this place, our home, is going to feel pretty different. Eventually, in David's story, the Philistines recognize him. They're like, "Aren't you the one that they sing about? Like, what are you doing here?" And David freaks out. He decides to act all crazy. He acts like insane. He drools from his beard, it says, and they kick him out. They're like, "You're a madman, get out of here." And so David is humiliated and homeless, and he turns inland to the low hill country of Judah. And this now is actually where we pick up. So let's look at these verses together one by one. verse 1 starts, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam lies in the low hill country. It's about 10 miles west of Bethlehem. There's a limestone ridge there that provides these kind of like spacious caverns. So in being there, they're close enough to David's family home that like news can travel, but they're far enough from Saul's court in Gibeah that they're somewhat safe. They're close enough to kind of be like connected, but far enough that they're somewhat safe. You see that? For most of us, I think our strongest instinct is self-preservation. And this move from the pagan city of Gath to the cave in Judah actually signals a shift. So this is a shift from desperate self-preservation to renewed trust in the land of promise. I think for most of us, in our self-preservation, we kind of feel shame and fear, and they kind of make us continue to just survive, right? It's a lowest common denominator kind of thing. And in surviving, we stop living out of the fullness that God has called us to embrace. David is sort of coming home here, but he cannot go home to Bethlehem because Saul could come, and so he finds a cave. And caves are really interesting places in Scripture. They're often known as like these liminal places where God shapes leaders. So you can think of Elijah. He goes up to a place called the Mount Horeb, and there God passes by him in this like still small voice. He has this crazy cave experience. There's also a story of Moses. He's like hidden in the cleft of a rock when God's glory passes by. And so caves can be places of hiding, but they can also be places of revelation. I wonder if you have a cave in your place, in your life. Is there a place that you go for a bit of security and comfort? Do you have that garage that's like a man cave? Maybe in the backyard you have that shed. Do you have a she shed? Anybody heard that phrase? Maybe you just go out to your car on a lunch break and that's kind of your cave, your refuge. I wonder if you've ever heard God speak in your hideout. Now, I didn't plan this, but it turns out I actually have a cave of my own. I know that sounds weird. He has a cave. My cave is on Catalina Island. It's in a Christian camp called Campus by the Sea. Do I have some Campus by the Sea folks in the crowd today? There's this like little cave. It's just to the, like, I'm really bad with directions. So in my mind, it's just to the right of the camp. I discovered this little cave in my senior year of college. And I actually go back now every year and I visit that cave. That cave is where I go to be alone with God. It's one of the first places that I tried to really practice like solitude as a spiritual discipline. And it's sort of a mystical place for me, like weird things have happened for me there. It's a very special place. I will say I have rested in that cave. I've sung worship in that cave. I have wept in that cave. And I've cried out to God, like, why in that cave? Most of all, I feel I have heard God's still small voice in that cave. Let's look at the next line. When his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. Saul's rage could easily target David's family, so it's reasonable that Jesse's household feels endangered. By joining David, Jesse's household both seeks safety and publicly sides with the outlawed son. This is actually a really big deal, too, because when David stood before Goliath, he stood alone. His brothers actually came to him and were like, what are you doing here? You're so prideful. Why do you think you can stand against Goliath? So now instead, his family actually acknowledges his anointing, and they rally under his protection. So for David, this must have been like really encouraging, but also really weighty. Let's look at verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Those who were with him numbered about 400. Sounds like a cheery bunch, right? This is not the Trinity that we're used to. It is not the discontented, the debtors, and you know the distressed. David is right there in the middle of this bunch. How would you like to be in a cave with these three groups. You got about 400 people, right? The Hebrew words here actually like kind of double down on things. So distressed is literally pressed, under pressure. These are people who are squeezed by circumstances, maybe by Saul's oppressive policies, maybe by raids, maybe by famine. In debt is literally a creditor has a claim on them. And back then, debt slavery was a thing. Discontented is my favorite here. It literally means bitter of soul. So these are people whose spirits are chafed. And it's not the nobility of Israel who come. It's the marginalized. David's community here is not the strong. It's not the polished. It's not the established. It is actually very much like the kind of people Jesus will later draw. These are like tax collectors, sinners, fishermen, zealots. Must have been an odd group. God's chosen ruler is revealed amongst the unwanted, not in palace splendor. Before we move on, I think we need to ask, like, anybody resonate with one of those? Do you feel a little discontented? Maybe you feel a little distressed? Maybe you feel some kind of like debt? It could be financial. I think it could also just be emotional debt. Do you feel maybe a little bitter in your soul at times? I think if so, then David's cave story is not just a story. This is a picture of the kind of community that God gathers. It's people like us. All right, verse 3. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come to you until I know what God will do for me." So why does David go to Moab? Well, there's kind of a geographic answer, which is that Moab is across the Jordan River. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea to the east. East? Somehow east is left in my mind. It lies outside of Saul's immediate jurisdiction. So this is like a whole different kingdom. And there's also actually a family connection. So David's great-grandmother is Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabite. And you can read about her story in the book of Ruth, for those interested. Ruth left Moab to come to Bethlehem with Naomi. She married Boaz. They had Obed. Obed had Jesse. Jesse had David. So appealing to Moab's king sort of invokes this ancestral hospitality. David can say, like, I have Moabite blood. Like, it's in my veins. My great-grandmother came from your people. You've got to watch over my father and my mother. And then I love David's last phrase, until I know what God will do for me. This shows David refusing to take destiny into his own hands. Here, David is actually a model of faithfulness. Here, David is modeling dependence on God. In our last partnership meeting, I shared a set of core values and guiding principles for us. One of them was spirit-led humility and prayerful dependence. We need to remember that we steward, but Christ owns the church. So every initiative, whether it be pastoral searches or budget changes or organization updates, it's got to begin, end, and be sustained in prayer. We've got to listen first. We've got to extend grace. We need to seek reconciliation, to model the way of the cross, and to keep our discernment anchored in the Spirit rather than in mere management. We need to wait until we know what God will do for us. Let's go to verse 4. He left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. It's not entirely clear, actually, what the stronghold refers to here. So in Hebrew, it's this word metsuda, and it denotes more than a cave. It's actually like an inaccessible cliff fortress. So I kind of had this picture of like a mesa. One chapter later, it will say that David stays in the strongholds of the wilderness. So there's like a plural about it. It seems to refer to maybe a network of secure locations. It might actually include the cave of Adullam or maybe perhaps some other cliff near En Gedi. In any case, I think it's interesting that David secures his parents' welfare before going back to his perilous life. So David honors his father and his mother, and he kind of underscores the fourth commandment. All right, verse 5, Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Leave and go into the land of Judah." So David left and went into the forest of Hereth. This is the first appearance of the prophet Gad, but Gad will actually remain the court prophet through all of David's reign. So these guys are going to have a long relationship together. His guidance, I think, actually validates that David's movements are movements of obedience, not just like tactics. David now is commanded to leave security. So where the stronghold might tempt David to like self-reliance, this prophetic direction is pushing him back into Saul's territory where faith needs to stay active. And the forest of Hereth here is actually a wooded region in lowland Judah. It's a stark contrast with these like bare desert strongholds. So the forest imagery actually kind of links to the future cedars and olive trees of a flourishing kingdom. Now, why does this vignette matter in kind of the larger arc of David's life? Let me summarize a few points. The first is this formation of a messianic community. So the cave scene anticipates God's kingdom. These are outcasts reformed around God's anointed. Later, Jerusalem will actually be the city where the poor find refuge. And ultimately, Jesus will say, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Two, this is a testing ground for leadership. You see, David here is practicing justice. He's protecting people around him. He's depending on God. He's depending on prophetic words long before he actually holds the throne. So we see that true kingship is character formed in obscurity. It's not a title that's just bestowed in ceremony. This is also a foreshadowing. This is three. It's a foreshadowing of covenant faithfulness. The Moab refuge recalls Ruth's pledge to Naomi, one of the most beautiful lines, I think, in all of Scripture. Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." David is a product of this cross-cultural faithfulness. Later, his line will include even more outsiders, and ultimately, Jesus will be the one who says, "I welcome all nations." So here is the Son of David who welcomes all nations. And there's a kind of geographic theology happening here. The narrative moves from the cave, where David is safe and he's hidden, to the stronghold, where he's secure and he has a little more mobility, to the forest, where he's exposed yet fruitful. I think these places mirror David's own spiritual journey. He kind of goes from this panicked position, remember he gets kicked out of Gath, to Hereth, where he's kind of poised in expectancy that God will do something. I want to focus our reflection this morning on one particular image from the passage, and that is the stronghold. I think the stronghold is actually a gift from God. And it's possible if you come from more like charismatic circles, you might hear stronghold with like a negative, kind of in a negative sense. If you think of 2 Corinthians, Paul actually describes tearing down and destroying the strongholds that are around us. But here, strongholds are a good thing. Strongholds are where David is protected. And there, strongholds are like patterns of thought and systems of unbelief that oppose the knowledge of God. This stronghold actually brings David closer to God. So Scripture uses strongholds in a positive sense, and the Psalms actually repeatedly call God my stronghold. When Psalm 18 refers to God as my fortress, it literally writes, "He's my Matsuda." In those verses, a stronghold is a place of refuge and safety. Ironically, when we refuse the refuge that God offers, we often build counterfeit fortresses, right? Have you ever seen a fortress inside somebody? Like maybe they wall up, maybe they have some fear, some bitterness, maybe they have some kind of addiction. And those things themselves can become strongholds, but those do need to be demolished. Let me offer a couple of diagnostic questions that have helped me when it comes to strongholds and safe places. One, does my current safe place draw me closer to God and deeper into God's mission? Or is it isolating me from him and from his call? And two, does my current safe place make me more loving, more just, more courageous? Or does it make me more anxious and more self-focused? Today, I want to look at Stronghold as God's constructive refuge. And I want to suggest three ways that I think this image translates into our life together as a church. If you're a note taker, these three words might kind of help you. We're going to talk about shelter, space, and scent. First, shelter for the wounded. The cave of Adullam first drew those in distress, in debt, discontented. And I think a healthy church names and normalizes kind of this spiritual, financial, emotional struggle instead of treating them as liabilities. One of our values at the River is that this should be a safe place for everyone, wherever they are on their spiritual journey. So that's got to include people who are bitter of soul. I appreciate that Pastor David Alvarez has been offering these prayer nights focused on grief and loss. Those are like little short-term caves. Those are places to bring our lament. We also, during services, have a prayer wall, and we have people who are trained there in healing prayer. I hope that those can be places of refuge for you. Shelter also looks like rhythms of rest. Between chases, David must have used the strongholds to get away, to recoup, to rest. And in this transition, I just want to acknowledge that some of us are tired. The last few years have been exhausting. There was the pandemic, there have been political tensions, there have been personal losses. Summer can be a busy time, but I hope that it actually provides you with some margin. I hope that you can get away for a little bit. I hope that you can carve out that margin if you need it. Receive care. Let people pray for you. Take a breath. Shelter also looks like intergenerational safekeeping. Intergenerational safekeeping. Big phrase. What it means is that David takes special care to shelter his parents. I think transitions should explicitly honor both elders and children. It's not just the people on like this task force or that task force. It's not just the change agents in the middle. This summer, we're going to have an opportunity to honor Brad and Michelle. How many people? Mark your calendars for August 25th. That is a special sacred time for us to gather and to recognize them. I think we also need to care for our kids in this time. What we do in this season is going to communicate a lot to our kids about what we believe of God's faithfulness in transition. Second, let's talk about space. We need to make space for honest lament and discernment. I love that David tells the king of Moab, he is waiting until I know what God will do for me. Do you hear how expectant he is that God's going to come into his story? See, refuge is not escapism. It's a pause. It's a pause long enough to hear what God is saying next. I want to also admit that in my own processing of this transition, it's been rough. Like, I've cried, I've pulled over, I've yelled in my car, I've run away from my feelings some nights, and that's all part of the process. God can handle our honesty. David's exile years actually yield dozens of refuge psalms. Both Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 have headings that say they were written when he fled from Saul into the cave. Let me read a little bit of Psalm 142. It goes like this. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. How would it sound for us to pray like that? I think it'd be a little awkward. Can you imagine, like, God, I feel I don't know the way. Where are we going? How much more can we lose, Lord? We put our hope in you, Jesus, but where are you now? The last couple years has been a hard season to be on the board of the River. Like, there's a great fellowship with the other leaders, but there have also been some pretty bitter nights. I remember the first time we had an insurance carrier refuse one of our claims. And at first, I felt really angry. It was like, how dare you not support us? You know, like, we paid into this. And then I actually felt really scared. It was like, wait, what do you mean you won't support us? Like, what if other people won't support us? What if the mistakes that have been made are too terrible? What if I'm on the hook for things? And my wife knows that, like, the toughest board meetings are those when I come home quiet. I just kind of look around like I have nothing to say. I might like stare. We watch Jeopardy. Any Jeopardy fans out there? But I just like stare off. I'm not trying to like answer the questions. Those are the nights like when my spirit is weak within me. Those are the nights when I think we need to pray like, God, watch over our way. Some folks are calling our next season River 3.0. How many people knew we were past River 2.0? They're like, what? Yeah, we're actually at River 3.0 now. And one of the things we're going to be doing as part of the transition is actually engaging in surveys and in interviews and in small groups to hear from you all. As part of the transition, there will be opportunities for you to say, like, this is what I love. This is what I lament. This is what I long for. And I hope you'll participate. That's part of discerning what God will do for us. Space for discernment also involves identity work. Saul labels David a rebel, a traitor, but the cave re-narrates him as a shepherd king. It's easy in transition to let labels stick, right? We might say, oh, we're the church that fill in the blank. But God will want to re-narrate us. Who does God say we are? What are those false labels we need to shed? And I think there are also some true names we need to embrace. The last word here that I have for us is sent. Remember that the stronghold is temporary and that God sends us back out. I love that God sends Gad. If you say God sent Gad with a Boston accent, you'll hear it. Gad sent Gad, right? Gad is not a one-off messenger. He travels with David for decades. You get it? Gad's words, do not remain in the stronghold. Leave and go into the land of Judah. They prevent the refuge from becoming like a bunker. They prevent David from going full trench warfare. The strongholds sustain a people only so that they can re-enter the mission. If we preserve them for too long, we're going to breed fear and insularity. The truth is that the stronghold is wherever David and God meet. It is a portable sanctuary. The narrative of this, these passages has this tension of constantly moving strongholds, but it ultimately kind of underscores that true safety comes from God, not geography. Any physical building, any leadership model, any program is provisional. Refuge finally rests in God's presence among God's people. So how do we as a community inhabit the stronghold? Well, we provide shelter for the wounded. We create space for honest lament and discernment. And we remember that we are sent. We don't get too comfortable. We depend on God, not on structures. Before we close, I want to give us a few minutes to process together. One of our values is that the Spirit speaks not just through whoever's up front, but through all of us. And so I want to put a couple of questions on the screen and invite you to turn to someone near you and share for a few minutes. If you're new or don't feel comfortable sharing, that's okay. You can just listen. But if you're willing, I hope you'll turn and talk. Here are the questions. One, where do you need the shelter of God today? In what area of your life do you feel in distress, in debt, discontented? And how might you bring that to God and to this community? And two, where might God be inviting you back into the open? Is there an area where you've been hiding or staying in a stronghold longer than God is asking? What would it look like for you to step out in faith? I know it's vulnerable to talk about where we need shelter or where we feel God nudging us out. That vulnerability is part of being the kind of cave stronghold community that David had. This season of David's life is hard. It's chaotic, it's scary, and it goes on for 8 years. But you can see how God not only provided for him, but he worked all these things out for something good and beautiful. What have we seen about God today? We've seen a God who shelters outcasts. We've seen a God who honors family loyalty. We have seen a God who sends prophets. We've seen a God who sometimes say, wait until I show you what I'm going to do for you. And we've seen a God who sometimes says, go out of the stronghold. Go to the land that I have promised you. Be who I have made you to be. We have seen a God who ultimately is our refuge. Isn't that a good God? God is the kind of king who meets fugitives in a cave. He meets mothers and fathers in Moab, and he meets prophets in the wilderness. God is always sheltering. He's always speaking. He's always guiding and releasing. And David in this scene is a model of faithfulness. He gathers the distressed. He honors his parents. He waits. He listens to God. David is also a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate captain of those in distress. Jesus is the one who gathers the weary, who provides refuge, who himself became an outcast to shelter us. Let us be a people who run into God as our stronghold, who lament honestly, who discern together, who honor all generations, who listen to prophets, who don't get too comfortable, and who carry the refuge of Christ with us to the world. Thanks for letting me share today.